Well, we're going to continue in our trek through 1 Peter. First thing I want to do, since I don't preach every week, I want to do a quick recap of kind of where we are through this and what we've gone over. So Peter spent roughly the first 1.5 chapters exhorting and encouraging the church, those exiles in Asia Minor, you know, telling them what God has accomplished for them. And who they are in Christ, what awaits them in heaven and into an eternity, and who they are called to be. Recall that what Peter is doing, what he's doing in this first section of his letter, is he's preparing them in a way to have the right ears to hear what they need to hear and what they're going to hear, so that they will hear it and accept it and understand it, how they are to obey as exiles in this world. And in the past couple sermons that I've preached, you know, we've been walking through the latter part of chapter 2, where it's covering the overall theme of submission to authority. Or we understand in our own hearts that submitting to authority, it's a challenge for us. It's hard for us to submit to authority in different ways. And we know, you know, we've talked about this, and we've had Sunday schools that cover this as well. You know, the issue is as old as mankind itself, you know, the struggle that we have. And with government officials who may suppress the truth instead of upholding the laws of the land, and making possibly bad laws instead of good laws, God-fearing laws. You know, masters also being evil toward their slaves. We talked about that. Even hard-working slaves. And in our context, you know, bosses at work that abuse their authority and abuse their employees in some ways. We know that happens. And it may have happened to you. You may be struggling in that right now in your workplace. You know, it's as if submitting our wills to our Heavenly Father's will isn't challenging enough for our sinful natures. We are also called to submit to authorities that can be evil toward us. Only taking the strength of the Lord are we able to obey this call. And so we praise Him that He desires for us to be able to do this, and He gives us strength to do it. Now, our passage this morning, it continues in Peter's commands regarding submission to authority by addressing the wives. This is part of the household code section of his letter. Now, I intended to go, and in your bulletins, it says that we're going to go through verse 7 this morning, where Peter also addresses husbands. But men, we need more time. We need more time dedicated to what we have been called to do, or called to be regarding our wives, than I am able to squeeze in into a sermon combining both. So that'll be next time. Now, considering the world that we live in and the culture that we have today, this is a hated passage by unbelievers. A very misunderstood passage, even by believers. You know, even professing believers, there are some who would rather that their pastors would just skip this section or somehow find a way to bend it enough to suit a more culturally relevant point of view. But by God's will, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. Now, to be able to interpret and apply the commands and the underlying truth of this passage, it requires a good grasp of the context of this section of his letter. What Peter's been doing up to this point in his letter, it requires a grasp of the broad context. Now, Peter, he is being pastoral. He knows the affliction of his fellow believers, and he desires to encourage them in their suffering, to be able to fight the good fight of faith and obedience, to be able to stay on that narrow path and stay glorifying God. And when it, even when it costs them, even when it costs them what they have in this world, he's telling them it's worth it. It is worth it. Just hang in there until the end. And in the meantime, learn to rest. Learn to rest and take the strength of the Lord and take his peace. Take it. Slaves and wives, they had it hard in Peter's day. They did. You know, obviously slaves did, right? And certainly not all wives necessarily had it hard, I guess. But among those in Peter's concern, those who were Christian, it included many wives that did have it hard because their husbands were unbelieving. They were not believers. You know, I want you to try to recall the last sermon that I preached where I talked about wives in Peter's day. They were expected to believe what their husbands believed. Even that they should limit their relationships to their husband's friends. It was very restrictive. That was their culture. That's Peter speaking in. It was what was respectable in their culture. Okay? And in light of that, Peter writes to the church in Asia Minor, and now he wishes to pastorally address wives and husbands, the basic unit of a society, a family. So please, if you have your Bible with you, turn to 1 Peter 3, and I want you to follow along as I read our passage this Lord's Day in those first six verses of chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. As we approach this passage, we must be aware today. We must be aware of the influence that our own culture has on us. In many, many ways, we don't even recognize how we've been influenced by our culture. And it's part of our lives day in and out. We live it out. It's that analogy of being of that how you boil a frog in the water. You know, slowly, we don't realize how much often our culture has an impact on us. You know, much wisdom is needed as we come here. Really, for all of Scripture, of course, indeed, but especially for areas that have been under attack by our culture, by our world. And for that matter, you know, we've got to remember that the world is under the rule of the devil. God, definitely, yes, he remains and reigns supreme over the world, all things. But for now, he has allowed the devil to have his day, so to speak. Not for the devil's sake, but for God's ultimate purposes, which includes our sanctification. You know, much wisdom is needed to rightly interpret and apply the truth that we find here. And it's not enough for us to aim to be in the middle of the extremes of our society and what they believe when it comes to understanding the roles of wives and husbands too. You know, the devil has been about causing havoc and destroying the family unit from the very beginning. He is a wounded dog. He is a wounded dog whose Christ has bruised his head, but that dog still has bite. And he will attempt many. He will try to attempt to tempt us to think that the middle ground is the safest answer. Now, as Christians, we don't want to gravitate to the middle ground just because it may have the appearance of wisdom. Rather, we want to be standing firmly on God's established ground, His foundation of truth. The extreme positions in our society tend to be dominated either by the feminists' rebellious agenda, where godly complementarianism is hotly rejected. Even egalitarianism is rejected in the extreme circles for a preferred female-dominated role. And just so that we're all on the level, complementarianism is a major Christian view on gender roles, where, you know, women and men are spiritually equal, but they have distinct and complementary roles in the home, in the church, in wider society. Now, it stands in opposition to an egalitarian perspective, which holds that men and women have equivalent roles in the home and in church and wider society. The other extreme, beyond the feminist agenda, would be like an extreme fundamentalist view of a male-dominated perspective that asserts the male's desires over the female's desires without any understanding. Without any understanding. Neither extremes are biblical. Both destroy the fabric of the family. But shooting for the middle, for an egalitarian view, where both are equals in all ways, that's not biblical either. Our passage today, it testifies to that. Now, I want to present, by God's grace, a biblical complementarian perspective of husband-wife relations as the proper way to interpret what Peter is saying here. The godly family union between husband and wife should be one marked by unity. A unity in Christ Jesus. In the actions that's taken by each, by the husband and wife, in carrying out their own God-given roles should be endearing to the other. So my basic outline for this passage is first that submission endears unity. Submission endears unity. And secondly, inner beauty endears unity. The way the husband's obedience contributes to a Christ-centered unity will be addressed in that next sermon on 1 Peter. So the stakes are high, friends. They couldn't be higher, really, that we get this right in our families. That our homes are marked by an endearing unity between the husband and wife, clinging to Christ as their only hope. So I want to start now by exploring these first two verses in our passage to understand that submission endears unity. So let's go to my first point here. So verses 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, the first thing you'll see here and notice is Peter says, likewise, wives. Okay? Just like we've been trained to understand what is therefore, what does he mean by likewise here? Well, likewise, Peter has been exhorting in this section of his letter so far, addressing to all believers of the church in regards to their submission to every human institution. Okay? If you go back to verse 13 in chapter 2. And also in regards to slaves, likewise in regards to slaves and their submission to their masters. Now, my Bible, ESV, says to be subject instead of submit. But it's basically the same thing, the same understanding of the meaning of that word in our day. Okay? Other translations do say submit. But moving beyond just the first example of subjection that applies to all believers when it comes to human institutions. How is it that wives compare to slaves? We're trying to understand what he means by likewise here. What is there likewise in comparison to these two people groups for Peter's audience? What's the compare here? Well, Peter is definitely not suggesting that wives are like slaves, okay? In terms of their complete lack of rights. Remember, Peter's trying to be pastoral here, okay? His heart goes out to these wives of the church. He knows their condition, what they're going through in many ways. Now, women in general, they possess in his time an inferior status compared to men in that first century. For many centuries, really, at large. And for wives in his day, in this Greco-Roman attitude about women and the roles of wives, it put many of the sheep that Peter cares about in danger. Especially for a presumed majority of them that would have unbelievers for husbands. And we can't know that for sure, the percentage. There'd be a lot of them that didn't have believers for husbands. Now, the issues surrounding choice of worship for a woman in that day, for a wife in that day, rights of inheritance, choice of relationships, even freedom of movement, what she can be doing and going throughout a day. Those were culturally determined by the husband for his wife. You know, having a different religion and friends were not of his own would be a big problem for these wives in the church. A very difficult situation for them. Now, so Peter's addressing wives in this context. But he's not only addressing, of course, them, the original readers, but by the grace of God and the living word, he's addressing you wives today. And you men married to your dear wife. And despite this radical feminist agenda, or even the soft feminist agenda of absolute equality of roles, Peter's commanding wives to a respectful deference to the authority of their husband. For some of you, maybe even most of you, even though you may understand what I'm saying to be the correct biblical understanding of wives submitting to the authority of their husbands, just hearing me preach that wives should do this makes you kind of perk up. You know, it grabs your attention some. In our immediate context, it's no secret that since the latter part of the 20th century and picking up steam throughout the 1960s, this kind of talk is extremely taboo. The cross of Christ is extremely taboo in our society. So this affects us in many ways. Our thinking influences us. We need the good, endearing word of God to help us to be focused here on God's agenda, not the world's. And we need to hear this word from him. We need to hear it again. And ultimately, as it was in the more extreme cases for slaves who had absolutely no rights, wives that lived markedly inferior lives 2,000 years ago, they have the same primary example in Christ. They have that same example in Christ for knowing how to be subject to authority. Especially an authority that can be hostile. That is what Peter means by likewise here. And as Peter early reminded those who were slaves in the assembly that they had been called to suffer because Christ also suffered for them, likewise, wives are sometimes called to a suffering of varying degrees in their submission to their husbands because Christ suffered for them as well, leaving them an example so that they might follow in his steps. We got to understand what Peter's commanding here for wives. You know, how in the world are they to be able to do this? How do they do this? What's it look like? We start by understanding that they are to assume God's designed roles for women and men in their own understanding. This takes us back to the Garden of Eden, where man was first placed and where Eve was formed from the rib of Adam. You know, Eve was made to complement Adam as his helper in carrying out the mandate to keep and work the garden. They were made one flesh in their union as husband and wife, equals in spiritual understanding, equals in the heirs of the grace of life, equals intellectually, equals in dignity, but possessing different roles to carry out this mandate. These roles existed. They existed in the makeup of man and woman at creation by God's wise and good design. But how exactly a wife's submission to her own husband, that which is carried out in the home, it's largely a private matter between that one husband and his wife. Now, it's not always going to look the same across households. You know, issues such as working outside the home, who does the dishes, and when the dishes are done, the cooking, you know, when that's done, how it's done, etc. Those are to be worked out between the husband and wife. How can the wife obey the command to be a keeper at home and still work outside the home is a matter between the husband and his wife and God. There are good, there are better, and there are best ways to go about this. Often, maybe even most often, it's an issue of how are we trusting God when we make a decision in these areas. Neither the church nor the civil authorities have the authority from God to demand exactly what this is supposed to look like, what submission is exactly supposed to look like in each other's homes. But make no mistake at all, God has called wives to be subject to their husbands, to their own husband, as it's translated from the Greek. Meaning a woman is not called to be submissive to other men as she is to her husband. This would rightly reject the inferior treatment of women like we see in other cultures where a woman is really to submit to all men. Yes, women are biblically called to be subject to other men than their husband, just as all people are called to be subject to governing authorities, if that governing authority happens to be a man, in that way that God calls us to submit, within reason, within the reach of law in our land, in our day. But the kind of submissiveness that Peter is talking about that is conducive of how a home operates and where and how people live their lives and continuing to keep that dominion mandate, then that submissiveness is limited to a woman's own husband. Also, understanding that the mandate that God gave to be good stewards of His creation was given to the man, and by extension to his wife, to be done together as a family. As a family, we have this call. Families are the fundamental level of society by God's design. And that is where man and woman are supposed to be coming and working together and to steward God's creation. And through a unity that's made strong in Christ. Governments are intended to help make families productive in that task as bearers of the sword, keeping justice, keeping peace, so families can go on about their God-given duties. Now, I definitely could go on and on here. So, wives are to be subject to their own husbands. And beyond the reasoning established by God's designed order in creation, beyond that reasoning, Peter gives pastoral reasoning as to why they should be subject to their husbands. He says, so that even if some husbands do not obey the word, that is the gospel and the law of God, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Peter's telling wives that they could win their husbands by being endearing to them without even saying a word. And the outcome of this respectful conduct, this pure conduct, it could be threefold. First, it could be as a type of evangelizing. It could be also simply by just gaining a husband's support. And thirdly, it could even have a bigger impact on the world by being an example of such holy living. Now, when you consider it from a perspective of a type of evangelizing, you know, Peter said that those husbands that are unbelievers just might be won over to Christ when they see what a change that Christ has made on their life, a change that he's made in them. Now, there's numerous stories of this sort of thing happening. You may even know some sort of, you know, where this has happened to people that you know. And the fact that Scripture testifies to this possibility is proof enough that there will indeed be cases of this happening. But I don't believe that Peter is necessarily restricting the meaning here to be one without a word to just conversions to Christ. Remember, he's being pastoral. He understands the affliction of some of these wives and the suffering of the sheep. He could also see a benefit in believing wives merely winning their husband's approval of the new life that they have in Christ. These husbands may not take Christ as their Lord, but those faithful wives could be given mercy from God to not have a horrible husband that would make their lives so difficult for having these friendships in the church and going to church. Lastly, you know, this godly and humble conduct of a woman in the home, gaining the approval of their husband, could be witnessed and would be witnessed often in many cases by the world watching. There's no secret the world is watching us, brothers and sisters, and what we're doing and how we live our lives. And by God's design, once again, using his church, he thwarts the devil's plans. And families are won over to Christ by watching us in many ways. You know, think about it. How much good did the devout behavior of the Puritans have an influence on the watching world that even lasts to our day, making an amazing impact on the Western world? You know, it all starts in the home, folks. It starts in our home. Our neighbors see it and our children see it. But if another reason is needed for wives being subject to their own husbands and conducting themselves in a way that is respectful and honorable, then just simply take the fact that it is a command by God through the likes of Peter and even by Paul in his own writings. Peter is already commanded that we are to mirror Christ in our conduct, that we are called to be holy. And the command that he has given has a purpose in our sanctification. God, his law, it stirs up in us what remains of that corruption in our hearts. And we are commanded, we are called to practice self-control and to die to ourselves, you know, living unto Christ. And we do this, when we do it unto the Lord, this is a type of suffering that God rewards in heaven for faithfully obeying. It is a good work. It is a good work, ladies. You see, the respectful and pure conduct of a godly wife, it's endearing to her husband. It is winsome. It's even beautiful to God when it's done out of a heart that is for Him. Which takes me to my second point in my sermon here, where inner beauty endears unity. Let me read these verses 3 through 6. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. In these verses 3 through 6, Peter is elaborating on what it looks like to have a respectable and pure conduct. Once again, sober judgment is needed as we come to this text and what Peter is commanding, what's required. Context is king. You should always, always be rereading and think about what any biblical author has written when you're attempting to interpret a passage. At the very least, understand the immediate context of that passage. Don't be guilty of what so many do on just taking out that one verse. Now, Peter is instructing how to live a holy life to all people, to slaves, to wives, and he'll go on to husbands and everyone. He's instructing how to live a holy life while we remain in this world. And specifically, even in our where we live in our town, in our neighborhoods, where you live. This is wise instruction for all of life to consider. Now, what is the prevailing respectful norms of your society? Understanding what those are in your society. What are those respectful norms that prevail? And when I say respectful norms, I'm not saying all societal norms, certainly not those that are sinful. It takes a mind, a heart that has been instructed by the Word of God, which also in understanding what this looks like. And it's not going to run afoul. It's not going to run afoul to Orthodox Christianity either. I mean, if you're coming up with something that in the past 2,000 years, Orthodox Christianity has rejected or has not spoken about, you should be very concerned and careful about what you're thinking about. It takes a heart and mind instructed by the Word of God. Now, even as an example, thinking about the regular principle of worship, you know, a hallmark of Reformed theology, you know, we should expect to see some differences on how a Reformed church conducts its worship services on the Lord's Day. And you're going to see some differences between what you'll see somewhere in Africa and what you've seen here in Houston, Texas. The principal elements of worship are there in both instances, but it's going to feel a little different, perhaps. Okay? You know, we sing like this. You know? You're probably not necessarily going to see that. I've never been there. A service in Africa, so, but you're probably going to see something more than just this, okay? There's nothing wrong with this, by the way, okay? the principles of element of worship are there, but it's going to be different. Okay, that's an example. What is happening? What are the respectful norms in the society? And how is those things being lived out? So as we interpret this passage, it requires understanding the spirit of the command here. Not ignoring the letter of the command, but in the spirit of it that it's seen in the broader context. Now, there are branches of Christianity that forbid wearing jewelry. Okay? Consider the Amish communities, some Mennonite communities. Now, if you were even to take the first part of verse 3, if you were just to take the first part of 3 in a literal sense, you might even wonder if Peter is saying you shouldn't wear clothes at all. Okay? That would be a great example of only pulling out a verse, okay? That's clearly not the case. And I don't think really that most Christians struggled or even struggle with verse 3. It's verses 4, 5, and 6 where the struggle comes. But where in cases of applying Scripture wisely in our modern day, it can be a challenge for us. You know, we rightly should be concerned about an application that ends up favoring a sinful or even a foolish cultural norm over how Scripture was applied in the first century. But we still have to test things. We still have to test even trying to live like we're in the first century with its Greco-Roman norms in the 21st century. Things aren't the same. Again, it's so important to be sober when you come to Scripture and understand this in prayer and humility for us to be the Christian that God has called us to be, where He has us and in the time He has us. We can never forget that hermeneutical principle. That is the principle of interpretation, of understanding the context of the lives of the original readers and the human writer. I don't know about you, but me living in Texas, I'm going to have a hard time taking the literal application of Paul's imperative in 2 Corinthians 3:12 to greet one another with a holy kiss. Peter talks the same thing later in his letter. But ironically, there are parts of the world that are not going to have a problem with that. Right? And what Peter, he's reacting to in his command, it's not to let the adorning to be merely on the external. He's reacting to a behavior that's seen in the culture that is flamboyant, ostentatious, a showy work where many of the women were aspiring to look this way. And again, the higher society in the Greco-Roman culture. That's what he's reacting to. Partly, okay? Actually, Peter's command here is not much different than the message of some of the prevailing moral philosophers in the day. It was common in the Greco-Roman world to admonish women to dress modestly instead of ostentatiously or seductively, says biblical scholar David Scholler. You know, first century contemporary philosophers such as Seneca and Plutarch and Pliny and others, they speak on this matter. One moral philosopher named Juvenal, he wrote, quote, "There is nothing that a woman will not permit herself to do, nothing that she deems shameful when she encircles her neck with green emeralds and fastens pearls to her elongated ears. There is nothing more intolerable than a wealthy woman." He continues writing. Remember, this is a pagan. Quote, so important is the business of beautification, so numerous are the tears and stories piled on one's head, one upon the other. What Peter is admonishing Christian women here is to pay attention. What he's asking them to pay attention to would not have been something shocking for them to read, because it was read and espoused in so many other areas. But apparently, it was a level of concern of Peter's, even in this young Christian church in Asia Minor. You know, the Old Testament also speaks to this, about a problem of adorning the external instead of the internal, that hidden person of the heart. In Isaiah chapter 3, we read the prophet judging Judah. And in verses 16 through 24, he declares, quote, "The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linens, garments, turbans, and the veils." Gotta wonder how they could even walk. He goes on, "Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty." The spirit of Peter's command in verse 3 is to possess godly priorities. Have some perspective. He's not saying it's sinful to wear jewelry or get a hairdo. But dressing up the outside of a person should never trump dressing up the inside of a person. Okay? Understanding that one's time and resources are better spent for the purposes of sanctification and for the kingdom of God and beautifying the soul by applying godly disciplines and serving others than being overly concerned with external appearance. Having a decent amount of concern about your appearance within respectful societal norms remains a good thing. But again, prayer. Prayer for wisdom is required when we come to this text. In verse 4, we find Peter giving a definition of what this adorning should focus on. Now you can draw out four areas here. A more weighted adorning should be first of spiritual virtue. Secondly, of an imperishable quality. Thirdly, of a gentle and quiet spirit. And then fourthly, it should be something that is very precious in God's eyes. That's what the adorning a woman should be concerned about. Now, regarding adorning oneself of spiritual virtue, it speaks to their already justified position in Christ. That's first and foremost, but also growing in the knowledge of Christ. You know, Paul, in his writings, he speaks to this adorning of the hidden person of the heart in passages like Romans 7:22, where he says, "For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being." And in the latter part of 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." And then lastly, in Ephesians 3, verse 16, he indicates how this inner beautification happens by saying that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit of your inner being. One's spiritual virtue and its adorning, it's dependent upon the Holy Spirit using the Word of God to bring you to a deeper of understanding and conviction of the knowledge of Christ. And it changes you from the inside out. Now, this inner beauty, it also has an imperishable quality about it. Now, instead of diamonds and emeralds, it is an adorning where you are adorned with the blood of Christ. It's much like the qualities of our imperishable inheritance in Christ. It's not going to fade like our bodies, like things that we would count precious here fade away on earth. Rather, it's refined by testing. And it comes out even more beautiful after the testing. Peter goes on to describe this inner beauty by saying that it possesses a gentle and quiet spirit. It's not an irritating nagging, a cantankerous grumbling. It's a type of spirit that brings unity. A nagging spirit does not bring unity. In fact, it provokes and divides. A gentle and quiet spirit is a spirit of meekness. It's a spirit of meekness, friends, that brings peace. Christ said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, what does that mean, but that one inherits peace? The enemies of the earth are subdued by such a gentle spirit that is winsome. It is endearing. David writes in Psalm 37, verse 11, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." A gentle and quiet spirit communicates peace. It calms the savage beast. Charles Spurgeon once told a story about he had to turn into a small cottage occupied by a woman and her child when he was out in a very heavy lightning storm. When he went in, he found the woman of the small house to be inconsolable. She was inconsolable because of the lightning. She was very frightened, he said. Spurgeon describes how he tried to reason with her. Even tried to console her on religious grounds. And he even prayed with her some. But he said that it was his being so calm and quiet and praying with her that seemed to cheer her up. And when he left her in peace. He concluded this. He said, "You may depend upon it that unless your own souls have peace, we cannot communicate it to others." Women, if you are struggling with a soul that is irritated and angry, you're not going to be communicating peace. And it will provoke and divide. In the end, what truly defines an inner beauty that is endearing is that which is very precious in God's sight. And was any man inherently more beautiful to God than his own Son, Jesus Christ? And yet, how did Christ make his appearance known? In Matthew 21, verse 5, he provides some description to this. Quote, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Or Christ's own description of himself in Matthew 11:29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Peter instructs to take Christ as our ultimate example and how to subject ourselves to even difficult husbands. which when doing so for the sake of the Lord is most lovely to God, because it reflects His Son. Dear sisters, you are already precious in God's sight. When He looks at you, He sees a daughter that's clothed in the righteous robe of His endearing Son. It's only sensible that you should be acting like it. It starts with you believing it. Not believing as the world tells you to believe things, that the more you believe, the more true it is. Hogwash. The truth is there, but you got to take it. You got to take it. This inner beauty, again, it comes from being more Christ-like. Now, God, He gives grace to some that He doesn't give to others, and He gives them as the circumstances call for it. Now, for those daughters of Zion who have varying degrees of a difficult husband, God gives grace and strength needed to be what He has called you to be. For some of you, it's going to be a whole lot of grace. I'm looking at you, Em. But that's just part of it. That's just part of it, of what it means really to glory in our weakness. For when we are weak, He is strong. You know, some of us get to experience more of God's unexplainable peace, more of His unexplainable grace than others do. It's very hard, I can tell you, for a pastor to see the peace that is often forfeit when believers won't trust God to supply such peace and grace when submitting to themselves to His call for them. You got to take it. God is always faithful, and His supply, it never runs out. You know, this inner beauty, it also comes from a maturity. Now, a maturity that's wrought by investing and delighting in the Word of God. You know, spent from hours upon one's knees. But also comes from suffering. Romans 5, it tells us that we should rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Our precious and beautiful Savior Himself was perfected in suffering. And you can see that in Hebrews 10, verse 10 of chapter 2. Well, Peter, he closes out this section on godly submission of wives to their husbands by presenting an example for them of Sarah in verses 5 and 6. He says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." So just like with Father Abraham, you know, just like we have with Father Abraham, the father of all who believe, according to Romans 4:11. Know then, Paul says in Galatians 3:17, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Just like Abraham is our father in the faith, Peter says, ladies, that you are to look to the example of Sarah as your mother in the faith. Well, we know Sarah wasn't perfect, but neither of you, except for you, Emmy. But in some ways, in some of the tightest, when we look to Sarah and her example, you know, in some of the most tightest predicaments, they were brought on by her husband, weren't they? But she obeyed her husband. Twice we know that Abraham put her at serious risk of harm by asking her to pretend to be his sister. Now, Sarah is a great example for women in terms of being subject to one's own husband. Now, much like we could say Martin Luther is an example for having courageous faithfulness. But there's many characteristics that Martin Luther possessed and displayed that would not suit me well in repeating and displaying a godly example in life. The same goes for Sarah. And so often, for both Sarah and in my example with Martin Luther, I think, since I'm using him as a comparison, so often that these unique circumstances would cause them to take an approach that would not always be the wisest thing to do in all circumstances. So I hope it goes without having to say, sisters, that you should rarely allow yourself to be put in harm's way as you subject yourself to your husband's authority. You know, sometimes God has called a husband and wife together to suffer for the cross of Christ, to go into some foreign land, to take in a family that's, you know, if you think of what happened in World War II, taking in families. You know, husbands put their wives in danger that would take in a Jewish family. There could be circumstances where it would be the right thing. You know, sometimes God has called a husband and wife to suffer for the cross of Christ, and that would be a reason. You know, should Sarah have told Abraham that his idea was a very bad idea? Should she have said something to him? Should she have said that it's not very respectful to do something like that? You know, maybe she did at first, but acquiesced. So know, ladies, that God has called you to subject yourselves to your husband's authority, but not to his sinful and foolish ideas. Now, you should resist that and give him wise and respectful counsel. Trust me, we need it. But in the example that's given here with Sarah, you know, that example still exists. Because she also knew that God had ultimately called her husband out to do his will. And above all else, Sarah had learned to trust God, even when she knew that her husband was just a man and a fellow sinner, often not worthy of submission. He goes on, Peter, to say that in his use of Sarah as an example, that she called him Lord. Now, I don't have much really to say on this, but that you must understand, again, the context of Sarah's and Abraham's lives. You know, it was the loving thing to say, to refer to your husband in that way, in that fashion back then. Much like it would be for my wife to refer to me in a formal way as simply as my husband when talking to a stranger. You know, our culture, however our culture, you know, says a wife should respectfully refer to her husband, that's Peter's point here. Okay? So if you do well in this, then Peter says you can consider yourself to be worthy to be called Sarah's children. You know, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening, which kind of sounds odd in its translation to put it that way, but basically it's a call to be fearless in your submission to your husband. Now, it takes courage to submit to a man that errs. And God bless you, dear women in Christ, that do this very well. And in faith, knowing that your Heavenly Father has you securely in the palm of His hand. You know, what kinds of things is Peter thinking of when he says those things that are frightening? You know, it could be a fear of being left alone and being exposed in the valley of the shadow of death as you submit to your husband. It could include the loss of hope. But that will never, ever be the case for you and God. So take courage in that. Do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter isn't saying that you won't have bouts of fear. But in being fearless, you take courage in the face of fear to remain faithful ultimately to your Lord and Savior. who truly will never, ever let you down or let you feel ashamed. I'm going to close here. And those of you who are currently a wife or soon to be a wife or aspire someday to be a wife, sisters, I want you to know that you have a strong influence upon your husband for good or for bad, for wisdom or for foolishness. As helpers to your husbands, your advice can, and in many areas should, be the most trusted advice. In your walk with the Lord, you need to strive to heed the command to be subject to your own husbands and just not let the adorning be something on the outside, something that's fake for others to see. God desires a unity in marriage. To resist those fiery darts of the devil and your own sinful disposition, to put your own desires over your spouse's. Now, instead of fearing a loss of freedom, fearing a loss of not getting your own way, fearing even harsh treatment by an ungodly husband, take courage and submit for the Lord's sake, because you love Him and because He suffered for you. Be endearing to your husbands, women, wives, sisters. That's the best way to be able to do this, is to just simply be faithful to your Lord. It's not your responsibility that your husband is faithful to his calling. This is where the testing of your faith often lies in regards to submission. Your faithfulness must not be relative to your husband's. Now, Peter describes what it means to possess an inner beauty that can work toward accomplishing obedience to God's command. Now, you want to silence that voice inside of you and in that unbelieving world that tells you that submitting to your husband is demeaning in some way. Because it's not. It's supposed to be a place of security and peace, a place to be honored. We'll talk about that next time. Now, God has called men to lead their homes and lead by a godly example. But truly, the world, when it comes to submission, they're going to consider any of it as demeaning. So what's the world know? With Christ as your example, there's just no really getting around this necessity that we have to have a submissive spirit. You know, it's going to be, I know it's a struggle for you. Start by sincerely praying through this passage and others like it. Now, ask the Lord to give you a heart that pleases Him in this area. Now, this is a lifelong prayer, wives. It's not a one and done at prayer. You know that. You know it better than I do. You know, talk to women who appear to be walking patiently with the Lord in this area. Now, come to your pastors. Talk with us. Ask us to pray for you in this area if you're struggling. We'd love to. Finally, know that as you faithfully obey the commands that Peter gives here, you're pleasing your Heavenly Father. You know, ultimately, we're all called to give Him glory. And there can be an amazing joy when a creation of God does what it's created to do in submission here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.